welcome again, everybody. We're glad you're here. Well, welcome to church. Welcome to Sunday. Why don't we take a moment and just pray over the service and over this time. So God, would you just reach our hearts today with the word that you have, with what you want to speak to each of us individually. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be open, our heads would be unclouded, and our ears would hear your voice. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you care for us, that you desire to mold us and to shape us and not to leave us as we are, but to continue to change us and continue to shape us into your image. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, for the time to come together. In Jesus' name, amen. We have an epidemic in this country. I think it's been going on for a really long time. It's an epidemic of anxiety, stress, worry, busyness, all of these things that clutter and cloud and occupy and take time and take our minds. And it's brought on by multiple factors, lots of differing things. It could be work, maybe juggling different responsibilities. It might be overcommitment. It might be money issues. It could be worry over our kids. The list goes on and on and on. And I know these things because I experience these things. I live these out daily, and I, like you, live in the world where we have so many options these days. We homeschool our kids, and I know that just in that detail, there are so many choices you can make that sometimes it's overwhelming to think, did I choose the right one? Is this the best one? Am I doing the best thing for them? And that if, what if, what if, what if? And it happens in so many things. It's that way with job choices. It's that way with life choices. Did I do this right? Am I? There's so much that can undermine the things that God's trying to do. So many choices. How do we know if we've chosen the right one? And so what I'm saying is we have in this country and in the world, and I think for a long time, a peace crisis. Sorry, I'll say that again. A peace crisis. An epidemic. Epidemics, they require a cure. They require a solution. And once that's found, they require distribution. And then they require application. So you have to inform people that they need something, what it is that they need. And you have to inform them that what they've been waiting for is now here. The solution is here. At the heart of this peace crisis is really an issue of identity. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be starting. I've got about three scriptures I want to look at, but the main one is in Luke, and it's chapter 19, verse 42. Luke, chapter 19, verse 32. So this is as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and he comes into the shouts and cries. He comes into the shouts and cries of the people, and he tells them, you know, if the Pharisees tell them to be quiet, he says, tell them to be quiet. And he says, if they're not quiet, the rocks, the trees, the everything will cry out. The very stones will cry out. And as he draws near the city, in verse 41, it says these words. When he drew near the city, he wept over it. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would bring you peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Would you, oh, you know today what would bring you peace? But now they're hidden from your eyes. As I said, the heart of the peace crisis is really one of identity. And I want to show you how our identity can both rob us of our peace or can bring us peace. And Jesus speaks these words over a city, over Jerusalem. It's not spoken over a person. But I want us to look today at how these same words that are spoken over that city can apply to our hearts and can apply to our lives about 2,000 years later. I've been, for the last couple of weeks, I've been going to see a doctor. And I'm not much of one for the doctor. I don't go very often. I think the last time I went was in 2014. So I go sometimes. Yeah, once in a while. Just to make sure everything's right. And it wasn't for anything life-threatening. It was just some quality of life issues. I'm getting older and I'm having some quality of life. And so I wanted to get a checkup to find out what was wrong. And the thing is that I'm pretty opposed to taking continuous medication. I don't do well with that. I find it doesn't work really well for me. So I'm kind of opposed to that. And if the doctor had told me that I needed medicine and he said, you just take this over and over and over and you'll feel better, I would have said probably no. I'd have said, let's come up with another solution, something else for it. I've already gone that route. I've already taken the medication. One of the things that I had was having trouble with is this ongoing stomach problem. And I know that in the past, I've for years and years and years, I'm probably 10 years, took a prescription, a drug that helps reduce stomach acid. But the thing that it does when I take that medicine is it just makes me notice the symptoms a little less. It just kind of covers up what it is that's actually going on at the root of the problem. And so many times when I would go to the doctor, they would say, oh, your stomach hurts, take these pills, and you won't notice it as much. The problem is it didn't ever go away because they don't heal the problem. All they do is cover up the symptoms so that you can handle it, so that you can get by and make it a little bit more tolerable. At the root of it, though, is something deeper. At the root of it in my stomach, for instance, was something that needed really a total clean out. Now let me go the other way. If the doctor had said, you're going to need surgery for this. This is pretty serious. You're going to need surgery. I would have said yes. I'd have said okay. Why? Because surgery means that there is something internally wrong that's affecting the operation of things. It means there's something that can only be fixed from the inside. Medicine will only cover up the symptoms. It would just mask the things. Surgery will get to the root of the problem. And it fixes it so that the body can begin to operate the way it's meant to. An epidemic needs a cure. And it doesn't need something that disguises the symptoms. It doesn't need something that masks deeper issues going on. It needs a cure that gets to the heart of the matter. And from there, we can begin to operate in the way that we're intended. But the symptoms, I don't want to lose track of those. The symptoms are really important. See, symptoms reveal a deeper issue. They reveal an issue that needs to be treated. When we're experiencing difficulty, we're experiencing stress or worry or anxiety, busyness, frantic paces, poor sleep, troubled mind. None of you deal with this, I know. This is just me. But, right? I mean, we all struggle with these things at some point in our lives. They come up a lot. But those things come up and they're symptomatic of something that's deeper at work. Something else that's going on. How many times do we think that what will bring us peace is simply medicine that'll mask the problem? How many times do we think it'll be just a quick fix, an easy solution, a Band-Aid, so that we don't notice it as much? How many times do we settle for less, settle for the quick fix, rather than getting to the heart of the matter? At the heart of the matter at those issues, we need more Jesus. There's no amount of self-study. There's no amount of meditation, therapy, medicine, herbs, no amount of sacrifice or service or altruism or friendships or anything else. There's no amount of anything that will bring us peace except for the person of Jesus Christ. There's only one problem or one confusion about it. Jesus speaks very much on the idea of peace. He says, I wish you knew today what would bring you peace. But in Matthew 10, he says something very different. If you go to Matthew 10, verse 34 through 36, he has a very different take on peace. He's speaking to the apostles, and he's sending them out. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, just before that. And he begins to explain a little bit more about what he came to do. And he says these words in verse 34. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Isn't that interesting? Do not think that I've come to bring peace. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword has one purpose: for cutting, for slicing, for stabbing to the heart. That's the only purpose of a sword. That's the reason it's created. And it's the imagery that Jesus uses. I've not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. Now, I'm going to pair together a couple of scriptures. And I want us to see through those how Jesus' words here about bringing peace but a sword, and how his desire to say, I wish you knew what would bring you peace, is actually married in that idea of the sword. If you look at Hebrews, and we're going to go back and forth between those, and then I'll stop flipping back and forth, I promise. If you go to Hebrews 4:12, it's a very familiar passage. It talks about striving to enter the rest that the Israelites were never able to enter, and it is going into the promised land. He says in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus, according to Genesis 1, according to John 1, is the Word of God. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, it says here, the Word of God is living and active, that he's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and in the intentions of the heart. The word, Jesus, is meant to cut, to separate. It's meant to separate what we want from what we need. Let me explain that. What we want are quick fixes, easy solutions, medicine, masking tape, duct tape, things that are easy solutions. I love duct tape. I like to fix things quick. But what we really need is more Jesus. See, the more we're around him, the more that we spend time in his word, the more we allow his word to pierce down into our hearts, the more we allow it to get inside of us and to begin to cut into us, the more we're divided from ourselves. See, the more we're around him, the more we're separated from our earthly selves, and the more we begin to be transformed more and more into his likeness. But why does Jesus want to bring this level of division? He talks about setting a father against, or a daughter against a mother, and a son against his father. He talks about these divisions. It's important and significant that the kingdom of God operating in our lives not in any way resemble the kingdom of the world. It's important that our Christian walk be completely different, unassociated, and have nothing in common with our non-Christian walk before. And does that mean once we give our lives over to Christ that we can't do the same things as we did before? You know, we can't have our hobbies, we can't have goals, do we need to quit our jobs, do we need to leave families? Of course not. It's not the activity, not unless the activity is innately sinful. Don't go back to those. But if it's just a regular activity, something that you love to do, to hike, to bike, to go running, do you like to read books, those kind of things, it's not the activity. It's the motivation. It's the intention of the heart. Many times good things can operate in really negative ways when it comes to intention. In the Greek, in the ancient Greek, the word soul, that he mentions as he says that the word is meant to separate soul from spirit. That word soul means personal identity. It means how you see yourself. How would you would identify if someone asks, who are you? What do you do? These are the things you would identify as. That's what it means. The soul means personal identity in this context. How we identify ourselves. The truth is that when our identity is in something other than Christ alone, we can never know peace. We will never know peace. We'll never have that fullness, that rest that the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore strive. Strive to enter the rest. Strive is to work toward, to aim for, to work hard and diligently and try with everything you have to enter the rest. But if our identity is still fighting with our spirit, we're going to have a challenge. You notice the wording of it. He says we strive to enter the rest, and then he uses that word that's an action word connecting that part. He says, for the word of God. See, the word of God is meant to operate that way in our lives, to separate us from ourselves, so that more and more of Jesus can pour in. When Jesus says that he came, this is back to the passage in Matthew, to set mother against daughter and brother against sister and father against son, what he's really saying, in my opinion, is that these are your closest relationships. These are the relationships in which you were best identified. These are the relationships which you know and are comfortable with. These are the relationships that you've grown up in. You are no longer, as a believer and as a follower of Jesus Christ, to identify with them. You are no longer to be identified as the son of so-and-so or the brother of this or that or the daughter of this woman. You are an adopted son or an adopted daughter of the living God. And that is the most significant and important identity in your life. And it should absolutely change everything about how you function and about how you operate in the world. If those people with whom you've previously identified, even if they're your close family, are not believers, then you'll find yourself divided against them, separated from them, not necessarily in a physical way, and certainly not in a rude way, but simply you'll have less in common with them than you have in common with God. And that's how it's meant to be. A woman, when she's married, usually is no longer identified by her mother's maiden name, right? She takes on the name of her husband. Why? Because she's no longer identified as the daughter of so-and-so. She's now identified as the wife of this man. There's a reason that when you're married, the pastor, the priest, the person that pronounces you declares that the two are now one. You have been cleaved from your earthly family, from one family, and brought into another. In the same way you're cleaved from your earthly family, brought into the family of God, joined together with them. Now, anyone who feels more comfortable, more natural, more at home, or more close to their birth family than they do with their spouse is in for serious trouble. There will be division along the way, and it will come to a head. Why? Because that's not the way it's meant to work. That's not the way we're meant to operate. We're meant to leave, and we're meant to cleave. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not saying we should hate our parents or be rude to people like that. It's not about that. It's about identity, that we, the two, are now one. And we see ourselves as connected, as a husband and wife are connected, as opposed to saying, well, this is just another relationship I have. I have a brother, I have a sister, I have a father and a mother, and I have a wife. No, it's meant to be bigger than that. And how much more our relationship with Jesus? See, this same relationship, this same dynamic is mirrored in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And everything Jesus taught about becoming a disciple regarded giving up, regarded separating from, leaving behind, risking everything, even and up to your own life. Think about it. When he called the disciples, he called them away from their life, from their livelihood. He told the people that were following him that they needed to count the cost, and not to start building and then go, well, I can't follow through with this. And then he told them the hardest thing. He said, anybody that wants to be my disciples is to take up their cross daily and follow me. And to that crowd, that meant a significant thing, because the cross, that was where you died. And to take that up and then to follow him. Our identity is in Christ alone. That's the way it's meant to operate. And only in that environment can we know true peace. Otherwise, it'll be hidden from us. It'll be masked by well-meaning but misguided intentions, where we begin to identify ourselves by what we do rather than who we are in Christ Jesus. And those become who we are, the things, the activities. And somebody says, who are you? What do you do? And we say this and that and the other and all of this stuff that make up the activities of our life. But Hebrews says that the word, Jesus, judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In other words, he says, what are you after? Ask yourself, what are you seeking in this activity or in that activity? What are you hoping to find in your work? What are you hoping that will happen in your kids? What are you seeking in your home, in your hobbies, in your possessions? Are we doing these things to seek after God? Or are we doing them to replace, cover up, or mask some other deficiency? These things are not intrinsically bad. It's not the activity. It's the intention behind the activity. It's the motivation. What's driving it? Is it a need to be successful? Is it a need to be the best at that? Is it a need to be able to have enough to be able to be secure? Is it a need to have the best of this? What's driving it at the heart? It's not the activity. It's the intention. Jesus says, Jerusalem, I wish you knew today what would bring you peace. Jerusalem, the name for that city, if you break it up, the Salem is Shalom, and it means city of peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. That was its identity. It was its purpose. It was the very thing for which it was named, the city of peace. And the person that brought that had now come. Yet they were rejecting the very thing they desired, the very thing that they were known for, the very thing they seek. Now, the scripture doesn't exactly say this, so I know I'm on a little tenuous ground, but I wonder if Jesus has his sadness over Jerusalem had to do with the significance of that city. It was meant to be the city where God dwells. It was built to be the city that housed the very presence of God in a glorious temple, separated, special, unique, and sanctified for the Creator, where people would come to marvel at him. They would come to offer gifts and sacrifices and experience his presence. But now one greater than the temple had come. God had literally come down to them. Remember that God's presence, the Spirit of God, left the temple many centuries earlier. And it left the Jews in a place where they now had to come up with their own rules. They had to come up with regulations and a system. And speaking specifically of the Pharisees, when Jesus came, this was the system that was in operation, a system that was trying to be substitutionary for the loss of the Spirit of God to fill in and to cover and to do that. And he calls them, Jesus speaking of them, calls them whitewashed tombs. He explains that they wash the outside of the cup, but inside, it's still dirty. When he says it's hidden from you, I think this is what he means. Sometimes the things that we use to treat the situation, to treat the symptoms, only mask the problem, and worse, they begin to replace the body's natural function. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't see a problem. And because they didn't see a problem, they didn't notice a solution. Many times in an epidemic, people know that something's wrong, but they have no idea what's wrong. And somebody has to take it to them. It says it's hidden from you. There was an epidemic raging in Jerusalem and around the world. And the cure had come, and they didn't recognize it. They were waiting for God to return. They were waiting for the long-expected Messiah, for the return of God's Spirit to the temple, for him to come back. And that day was here. That day had come. Jesus, the Spirit, the Son of God, had come. And yet they didn't recognize it. You remember in John 1, it says that the Word came down and the people didn't recognize him and they didn't know him. They didn't get it. All the things they did, the sacrifices, the vestments, the rituals, all of the substitutes they got in the way of seeing who Jesus was and what he was offering. To put it another way, the rituals became more important than why they started doing them in the first place. And they became more important than who they were doing them for in the first place. It's not the activity that's bad. It's the intention and the heart behind it. And so Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, explains, you've heard it said. Right? There's that whole litany of you've heard it said that a man must not commit adultery. But I tell you that anybody that even looks at a woman has committed adultery. You've heard it said that we should not murder, but anyone who has bad thoughts about someone else is committing it. And he goes through these tried and true things where there was certainly, this was the scripture, this was the law. But what Jesus says is, you've heard it said that, but I say it's deeper than that. I say it's more than that, because what Jesus is trying to get to is the heart of the matter. He's trying to get to the substance behind the thing. What motivated the rules and the laws in the first place? What motivated the desire for that to get back to the heart? And he tells him it's much deeper than you know. See, it's possible for the things and the rituals and the stuff to become more important than why they did them in the first place. And so I ask in our lives, what are the rituals? What are the things maybe that we do without thinking, the things that come into our lives that we try to use as a way of saying, if I do this, this will really satisfy that, this will take care of that. And maybe it started great, but now it's creating problem, it's creating resistance, and maybe it's challenging against what God's trying to do in your life. What things do you do to bring peace? What things are keeping you from experiencing God's peace? Jesus came to bring a sword. He came to separate what's in the heart from the flesh. Are the things we're doing because God has told us to do them, or because we think we have to do them? And if we're doing what God has called us to do, are we doing it in his burden? In his burden? Are we doing it in his peace? It's sometimes so easy to get so busy with things, to do so much stuff, that we can get so distracted that we can't see Jesus. I know, because I can do this. I'm very good at being distracted. It's I get so busy with things sometimes. There's so many distractions, so much clutter, and it kind of just swirls around and around in your mind, and you sit and try to have peace, but your mind is just clouded, full. I get so distracted sometimes that it's hard for me to see Jesus in those moments. And I have to separate. I have to step away. And I have to really clear it out and clear out my mind and my head. See, the Pharisees were so caught up in their rituals, they didn't have any room left for God. But there's a deeper side to this. The thing we have to really be guarding against is becoming too busy for Jesus. And I mean that two ways. We're too busy with the stuff that we don't have time for him, or that we're so busy doing things for him, we fail to notice him. It's easy to get trapped in that of saying, I'm doing this because God told me to, and I'm going to keep doing it. The Pharisees, when the Jews started the rituals, they weren't bad. They weren't wrong. There was nothing wrong with them until they were so busy doing those things for God, they couldn't see God when he came to them. I wonder if God looks at us sometimes and wishes we knew what would bring us peace. I wonder if he looks at what we put in our bodies, how we care for our bodies, how we treat that which houses God's new temple, and says, this was supposed to house my spirit, supposed to be a place of peace, a place of intentional worship, and yet abundant peace is available, and we seek often quick fixes and temporary solutions. There's no substitute for Jesus. He brings a sword, and it's only when we submit to its cleaving that we're able to experience peace. It is through this process we must go in order to get to the heart of our true selves, the person God created, the person he intended you to be, the person he longs for you to see, often lives just below that surface. And it's only through the cross of Christ and submitting to the power of the word that we're able to peel back sometimes decades of substitutions, practices, beliefs, and quick fixes, and to get to the heart of true peace. Jesus came to expose the heart. So here's the bottom line. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Because he loves you, he's patient and he's kind. He will wait, but he'll always hope, longing for the day that we learn what brings us peace. When we learn to take our burdens to him and take our burdens from him. Jesus doesn't promise a life with no burdens. He just says, you need to take mine, not the ones we put on ourselves. I always imagine that when we have lunch at our house, or we'll do this here in a minute, I get my kids sit down, and we make their plates, and we choose, this is going on this plate, and this, here's your portion. You eat that. I think so often we come with our plates already full to God and say, okay, God, what do you have? And he says, there's no more room on your plate. If we can come to him with whatever's burdening us and lay it down and say, God, here's my empty plate. Just fill it up for today. What do I need for today? Then that burden is suddenly not of us. And it's not something we feel, I have to do this, I have to do this. Instead, it's something I get to join in the Lord in his work. And that looks a multitude of different ways. Don't think I mean that means you have to be in seminary or be a pastor or be doing. In everything that we can do, it should infiltrate our lives. I often settle for so much less in my life than the fullness of God's blessing. And I've often convinced myself that half-hearted efforts and band-aids and miracle cures and things like that are the real thing. It's sometimes easy to settle for 10% of God's blessing and say, that's good. That's good enough. Yeah, that feels much better than it did when I only had 0%. But see, that's not how it wants to work. God wants us to experience 100% of his blessing. And what does that look like? 100%. Well, God was nice enough to give us a list. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's 100% of his blessing. We should experience those all the time in our life, in everything we do. We're never going to be able to be perfect at it. But that's the goal, is to save a place and to have a way for him to let us experience it. He doesn't want us to settle for anything less than that, and not to let us settle for some substitute for it, to settle for, peace only for a moment, or peace in the good times, or God's presence only on Sunday when we're worshiping, or grace only really when we've blown it. But all the time. He wants us to experience 100% of the blessing, 100% of the time. And so when we're no longer satisfied with alternatives, we want to come to God's blessing and find the full list of everything you've ever needed. It may not always be what you want, and it may not be what you expect. But rest assured, it's what you need. The Bible says that we are all priests in God's kingdom as we've come. And I want to read you. We say it a lot. I say it almost every Sunday. The priestly blessing. It's in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. You don't have to turn. You can just listen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a glorious day when we receive that blessing and understand that we're members of God's royal priesthood of believers and equal recipients of this blessing. So what do we settle for? The heart of our peace epidemic is identity. And identity is rooted in choice. We have so many choices to make. What motivates those choices? And how do we know we're choosing the right ones? What is the solution to the peace crisis? It's to choose Jesus. The most important thing. So I'm going to close with one story. Jesus is meeting in a house. He's going there to have a meal. And some important people are going there too. He's going into the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha is very busy. And she's working and doing all sorts of things to get ready for Jesus and to get ready for the people and to prepare the house. And she's busily trying. And there's nothing wrong with what she's doing. She's keeping very busy. Mary, on the other hand, is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha comes over and says, Lord, do you not care that my sister isn't helping me? And he says, Mary, he says, Martha, you're busy with many things. But Mary has chosen the greatest thing, and it will not be taken from her. See, in the middle of a clearly hectic moment, Mary chose Jesus over busyness. It infuriated Martha. She was having to do all the work, but in that moment, Mary had a choice. Remember what Jesus said about the poor? He said, they'll always be among you. It's the same with the things that we do, with busyness, with schedules, with all sorts of things. We're always going to have those things, but in the moments when we feel a pull, in the moments when we feel frantic, when we feel chaotic, when we feel stressed in our lives, choose Jesus. He's the remedy. I was reading a commentary. This is an old one, so the language is a little old. Matthew Henry wrote this great commentary on this one moment. He says, a good sermon is not worse for being preached in a house, and the visits of our friends should also be managed as to make them turn to the good of their souls. Now listen to this description. Sitting at Christ's feet, signifies Mary's readiness to receive his word and the submission of the guidance to it. Martha, however, was providing the entertainment of Christ and those that came with him. Here were respect to our Lord and the right care of her household affairs. She was for much serving, for much plenty and variety and exactness. And then he says this, worldly busyness is a snare to us when, and I think this is absolutely true, when it hinders us from serving God and getting good to our souls. Worldly busyness, I'm going to say that again. Worldly busyness is a snare to us when it hinders us from serving God or from getting good to our souls. It's not a lifestyle issue. It's a heart issue. What's at the heart of the action? What's at the heart of the worry? It's not wrong to be busy. It's not wrong to work. But what motivates it? Do we get our identity from those things? Or is our identity from Christ and we do these things to serve him? We do these things to honor him. We're supposed to do it all unto God. Jesus always offered a choice to everyone who sought to follow him. He said, choose. Choose between this or that. Between what you're doing and what you need to do. Put your hand to the plow, etc. Between what's important and what's most important. It's all about choice. When we choose Jesus, we choose peace. We choose the source. And we choose the best. And now he can operate fully in our lives. He can fill our plate as he sees fit. And he gives us our easy burdens and our light burdens. I wish I could promise you don't have burdens. The Bible's pretty clear that you will. But if they're overwhelming you, it's a symptom that something's wrong. We're not meant to be overwhelmed by the things of this world. We're meant to be giving glory to God and rejoicing in Jesus every minute. Look at the symptoms. Let those show what's at the heart. And then let God deal with the heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness to us, and for your love and your mercy. Lord, I pray for those that are here that just struggle like I do with busyness, with chaos in their life. And oftentimes it has to get to some threshold before we're able to go, okay, God, I need to give this over to you. Lord, I pray that we'd recognize the heart of what's going on in our lives and that you'd give us the tools we need to fix it. Give us the direction that we need and the motivation to do it. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless these here with your grace and with your peace. Give them what they need this day, their daily bread. In Jesus' holy name, amen.